Well, Happy New Year's, everyone. I hope you had a great New Year's Day. And all I can say, and I'd be remiss if I didn't say, go Georgia. So, this morning we are starting our New Year's with Joshua chapter 4. So I invite you to turn there and stand if you could. And I will be reading this. Now when the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in your lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on your shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you will say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they were there to this day. For the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed. And the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed. And when all the people had finished crossing, the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over the battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. On the day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so they had revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the ark of the testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came about when the priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over the banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until he had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Instruct us now. Encourage us through it. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, once again, the pastor has called on me to preach at a what I feel like a somewhat difficult time. This is the first sermon of the new year, and whenever you face that kind of situation, you're always kind of facing setting the bar for the rest of the year. And I feel that pressure, and I do apologize if it doesn't quite make it there today, but we'll do the best we can with the Lord's help. The pastor, as you know, is traveling or will be traveling soon, and so we need to pray for traveling mercies for him. It reminded me of another fellow I heard about who traveled as well, but his trip did not go so well. He was going not over the Atlantic, but over the Pacific, and ended up getting lost on a deserted island. Nobody was there, and he kind of like the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks. He was there for many years, stuck there. And finally, he was spotted, and as I heard the story, it went on that the captain of the ship who found him and launched a little boat met him on the shore and said, "Sir, you know, it's so good to see you. It's been years since you've seen someone." He said, "Yes." And as they were talking, the captain could, from his vantage point, look over and see three structures or three huts out there. And he said, "Sir, if you don't mind, I'm going to ask you, well, what is that little building right there?" He said, "Well, that's my home. That's where I've lived for all these years." Okay. "Well, how about that one over there?" "Oh, well, that's the church I go to. That's the one I worship at all the time." "And that third one, what's that structure?" "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." Some people just cannot get along with anybody, I guess. So, anyway, that brings us to Joshua chapter 4. As I mentioned, it's always a difficult time of year because everybody's thoughts are on the idea of a new beginning, a new year. I want to use it wisely. I want to make New Year's resolutions. I was finally encouraged this week as I had the news on, and they said something which was just encouraging to me as a new senior citizen, I guess I could call it. They said that millennials will give up their New Year's resolutions faster than anybody else. I thought, wow, we're doing something better than the millennials. How about that? But when we come to the new year, we do think about it as a new beginning. We even have a term like a redo. We get to redo something. Well, I thought through the Bible, so where in the world do you have a new beginning? Where do you have a redo? And that led me to Joshua chapter 4. It's really a redo of what happened 40 years earlier when the nation of Israel was supposed to go into the promised land. They were supposed to take it, supposed to be victorious, and they said no. They changed their minds. They said, "We can't do it." And as a result, what happened is that God said, "Okay, you can't go. This generation is going to die out." 40 years passed. The only ones left of those adults was Caleb and Joshua. And now they have a redo where they're going back into the promised land. And this is where we pick this up. Chapter 1 of Joshua is the death of Moses. Kind of a sad time, but he's passing the torch on to Joshua. Chapter 2 is that chapter dealing with Rahab the harlot as the spies go in and check it out. Chapter 3 is a miracle, when the priest began that process of walking into the Jordan, and lo and behold, it dries up, and thus we have a miracle of the Jordan being held back. Now, scholars often call this kind of miracle a second-class miracle, as opposed to a first-class miracle. Now, that does not diminish the miracle at all, but it simply says is a type of how we regard it. You say, what's the difference? A first-class miracle is when something happens that God does, and we have no idea how in the world that happens. There's no way to explain it. It has crossed all the laws of nature, all the laws of physics, and boom, God has obviously done something. For example, the raising of Lazarus was a first-class miracle. You just don't take someone dead and raise them up. You're going across all the laws of nature. What happened here is called a second-class miracle because we can explain scientifically, geologically what happened, but the real question is why it happened, when it happened. Two times in recorded history, the Jordan River has stopped flowing because of geological problems upriver, where the dirt has fallen in, the banks have fallen in, and stopped the river for a number of hours. So that has happened in the past. But the unknown part is why, as soon as the priest stepped in the water, it stopped, and as soon as they stepped out of the riverbank, it started. That's what you would call a second-class miracle. And thus, as you go through the Bible, you can see those too. Now, that was a little free information, just for those of you who like to kind of think through these little ditties. But this was a miracle that took place. And now we're in chapter 4, and the priests are still standing there in the middle of the Jordan, just kind of waiting. What's next? What's next? This is where we pick up the story. They're preparing to take the promised land. The year is 1406 BC, and the people are preparing to redo what wasn't done correctly 40 years earlier. They have a tremendous victory headed their way. They're having one right now because the same victory that happened to Moses as he brought the people across the Red Sea. But they're going to move forward and take over the promised land. They're having that new beginning. You know, every day with God is a day that God can do something for us, that God will do something for us. Either he can bring us closer to him, or he can reveal his power and love to us. And this is what we're looking forward to in 2018, that every day God is going to be doing something. And we're going to be able to fully experience that as we follow some admonitions we see here in chapter 4 of Joshua. The first one is that when God does something, give thanks. When God does something, give thanks. In verse 6 it says, what do these stones mean? Now there's a command that was given to Joshua, and that is to make two piles of stones. To have two piles of stones. Pile number one is in the Jordan where the priest stood. And you see this in verse 9. Now, I read from the New American Standard Bible, which may be a little different than what you have. Some of you have the New International Version. The NIV is not quite so clear in verse 9 on this point. There's actually an alternative reading in the New International Version that says this. Joshua also, that little word also is in there, also set up 12 stones. So there were two piles. There was a pile that was to be set up in the middle of the riverbed, and then there was a pile that was going to be set up outside the riverbed where they finally ended up in Gilgal. Francis Schaeffer, in his book on Joshua, said this about that first pile. He said, occasionally the Jordan gets very low, and the Israelites were able from time to time to see these 12 stones and recall the great things that God had done. That was pile number one. The second pile, pile number two, was placed in the camp and eventually placed at Gilgal. Each of the tribes was to take a huge stone out of there and bring it to their camp, and eventually it was going to end up as a pile of stones there in Gilgal. Now, what's the meaning of this? In verses 6 and 21, it's repeated as to what it means. It's a memorial for what God has done. To the nation, it was to instruct future generations, to instruct them as to what God had done. For the world, it was a testimony that the God of Israel was different. Now, how were they to respond? They were to be thankful. One had to be thankful for what God had done. You see, our natural response is to forget to give thanks. In Luke chapter 17, I believe it is, there's a story of Jesus coming across 10 men who are leprous. And these 10 are confronted by Jesus, and he says, go to the priest and show yourself, and you'll be healed. As they walk away, they are healed. But what's interesting, only one comes back and says, thank you. And Jesus comments on this in verses 17 and 18 of Luke 17. He says, and Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Were none found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? The natural response of people is not to give thanks, but we are to give thanks when God does something. We're to give thanks for what he has done. And then there's God's lesson. People were to reflect. There in verse 3, it says they took the stones into their lodging. Now, I've told you before, the Bible has a lot of humor into it. And many times we miss the humor because we're going over it trying to be a little spiritual. But think about it. If I were to walk into my house with a big stone and set it in the middle of my bed and get in bed, and my wife turns to me, what's the stone doing? God told me to put it there. Imagine these stones going into the house. And what are these things here for? Because God told me to. So it was a time to reflect. If you had a stone beside you, you're going to be reflecting on it, especially if you get up in the middle of the night and stub your toe over it, like is my problem usually. So it was a time of reflection, but it was also a time of testimony because somebody was going to come along and say, why you got a stone there? Well, let me tell you what God has done. He's done something for us, and I want you to understand it. So often we forget that testimony of telling others what God has done. Now, one had to know that God was different as well, because he was not some self-help type of God. Many years ago, this is going to date me, but the group, some singers called the Everly Brothers. Anybody remember the Everly Brothers? Yeah, they wrote a jingle, and the jingle went something like this. Things go better with Coke. Remember that? You're shaking your head. You don't want to shake your head, but yeah, you remember it. Things go better with Coke. You see, this is kind of like the self-help of our generation now. Things go better with God. So we pull them out and use them and then put them back away. And that's really what we often see in these bumper stickers. You know, I'm going to coexist with everybody because things go better with God, whatever he or she may be like in your imagination. Well, not necessarily. That doesn't happen that way. Things go better with the true God when you look to him, the one who intervenes in history, who cares about us. And then we see that not only when God does something, give thanks, but when God does something, press on. In verse 16, it says, command the priest carrying the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan. Now, there's a temptation that we often have, and that is to live on past experience. To think, boy, God really did something back 15 years ago, and I'm just going to hold on to that. Well, that's a wonderful testimony, but you've got to move on from there. From time to time, I've been to churches where they've talked about the glory days when Pastor so-and-so was there, and we had 500 in Sunday school and 700 on Wednesday night service and on like that. Those were the glory days, but you've got to press on from there. The priest and Joshua could have decided to stay there in the middle of the Jordan. They could have said, man, this is fantastic. Think of all the tourists we can get, and we can make some money here. I mean, let's go ahead and set up a little hotel right over here and maybe a gift shop over there, and you can see here and visit the Jordan River being held back. Now, you think that's such a wild idea. That's the same idea that Peter, James, and John had when Jesus was transfigured. There Jesus was transfigured on the mount, and they said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Jesus said, no. And God spoke to them, listen to my son. You see, there's always that temptation. But you see, there's a promised land ahead to go. And the command was very simple. Go. Go to a place they had never been before. They were to leave and to go somewhere they'd never been. Now, you know, today we have Garmin. All you got to do is plug in a certain address and go there, right? Remember the days when you had these directions? Go to the third mailbox, make sure it's green and not blue, turn right, and four houses down, but make sure it's the house that has the gables on it, and then you'll be there. You know, the wonderful thing about a Garmin for a smartphone for us men is we don't have to ask directions there. It's done. Just plug it in and we are good. But they were going to a place they'd never been before, and they had to trust God. They had to live in a way they had never lived before. And I was trying to think how to illustrate this. And if I can pick on my young friends again, imagine what would happen if all of a sudden Google disappeared and you gave a bunch of young people a set of Encyclopedia Britannicas and a phone book. They wouldn't know what to do because they couldn't plug it in. And here for the nation, there was no more manna after they crossed the Jordan. That manna had dried up. They had to be soldiers for the very first time. There in verse 13, it talks about 40,000 in battle array. They never had to be soldiers. And then they were no longer nomads. They were actually going to have a home. They were going to get out of the travel trailer and into some real estate. So life was changing for them. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul puts it this way, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And many times we want to resist walking by faith. And then they had to claim the things that God had only promised. The focus is always on the ark in this passage. You know, we've learned from Watergate days, from Bernstein and Woodward, follow the money. Well, in the Bible, it's a little different. In Joshua, it's follow the ark. Follow the ark. And where the ark went, that was not an idol or a representation of God. It represented instead the promise and oath of God that he was going to be with his people. And thus, they followed the ark because God was going to be manifest there. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. "But the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal." When God does something, press on. When God does something, give thanks. But then, thirdly, when God does something, deepen. Deepen. Verse 24 says, "So that you might always fear the Lord your God." A relationship is supposed to be dynamic. In other words, it's always changing. And that's true with our relationship with God or our relationship with people. In the book on marriage passages by Minrith and Meyer, they describe marriage in five separate passages that people go through. Each one has its joys and excitement and also its difficulties and pitfalls. The first passage is what's called young love. That's the first 2 years. The second passage is called realistic love. That's years 3 through 10. The third passage is what's called comfortable love. That's years 11 through 25. And the fourth passage is called renewing love. That's years 26 through 35. And once you hit 35 and hit 36, you've moved into transcendent love, which goes on from there. That's very different from that old joke, and you've probably heard it, where The wife says to the husband, after they've been married a number of years, "You never say, 'I love you.'" He says, "Look, lady, I told you 35 years ago when we were married, and when something changes, I'll let you know." No. Relationships need to be dynamic. And that is true with our relationship with God. It needs to change. The purpose of our relationship to Him is to know Him better and to grow deeper. This is why the writer of Hebrews admonishes his readers and says, "You're not growing. You should move on from the elementary principles. You should be teachers by now instead of having to be fed the milk of the Word. You should have the meat of the Word." And thus, as God does something, we are to deepen that relationship. Now, the question is, why does God act? That second pile of stones had two purposes. The first was evangelistic. There in verse 24, the first part of the verse, and let me just grab that one real quick. It says, "All the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty." All the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is mighty. The heathen nations, seeing the stones on the riverbank, would realize there's something about God. This was a miracle. A miracle in the Bible always had two elements. It had the gaze of men, and secondly, for the glory of God. We frequently use the word miracle a little loosely. For example, we were coming back actually from our trip on the 31st, the night that all that weather came in. And I finally got home after several hours, just kind of clinging on to the steering wheel like that. And when we got home, I would say, "Boy, that was a miracle." Well, it wasn't really a miracle. It was a providential hand of God taking care of us. See, a miracle will get the gaze of men for the glory of God. And it has an evangelistic purpose. But not only do we see that the first purpose is that of evangelistic, but the second purpose is for God's people to create what I call a holy awe. There in verse 24 it says, "So that you might always fear the Lord your God." And you say, what is a holy awe? A holy awe is realizing there is an infinite gap between God, who is holy and infinite and righteous and mighty, and man, who is sinful and weak. We need to rightly focus and understand what God has done. It arrests our attention. Society has lost a holy awe. The society has no idea what happens when they mock the idea of God, they mock the idea of who Jesus is, put down Christians for their belief. They've lost the holy awe. But for us as believers, it should cause a greater commitment. It should cause us to worship God even in a deeper way. It should cause even more obedience on our part. This is what a holy awe establishes with us as believers. When God works, then our relationship with Him should change. It should go deeper and deeper and deeper. One of the characters that I enjoy reading about in church history is a man by the name of George Mueller. George Mueller, his dates are 1805 to 1898. If you don't know anything about the man, I would encourage you to find a good biography and read about George Mueller. He is German, as you can tell by the name, but he was able to go to England. His purpose there was to study to be an evangelist. His life was one of trusting God and really one of prayer. He wanted to be an evangelist, but God directed him into working with children. He set up an orphanage, and eventually he had 5 orphanages and took care of over 10,000 children. And he did not at one time ever ask anyone for money. He simply prayed, And God always brought forth the answer and established that. Over his lifetime, he set up over 100 schools, and over 120,000 people were educated, children were educated because of his ministry. And again, he never asked for anything. He just simply prayed, and God gave it. He was not a rich man. Instead, he was rich in seeking God. There was one story of George Mueller when he had a speaking engagement in America. And he was traveling, of course, back then it was by boat. He was traveling on a boat called the Sardinia, and the year was 1877. And during that trip, he was outside of Newfoundland, him and his wife, and a very heavy fog set in, and the ship stopped. And Mr. Mueller went to the captain and said, "Look, I've got to be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon." And the captain said, "That's impossible. Look at this fog. We're not going to make it." Well, the word impossible never stopped George Mueller. So he suggested to the captain, "Let's go and pray about this." The captain thought he was crazy. But he finally persuaded the captain to go down to the chart room where they prayed, where at least George Mueller was going to pray, because he would not allow the captain to pray. He said, "You're not a believer. It won't do any good. Don't pray." And the captain said, "Look out there. There's a dense fog. There's no way we're going to go." George Mueller closed the door, and he made this statement before he prayed with the captain. He said, "My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." He prayed, and then after a few moments, opened the door. The fog had lifted. It was gone. The captain himself recounted this several times. That's how we know what happened. And eventually he himself came to faith in Christ. The world will look at 2018 and sees nothing but the density of the fog. Nobody knows what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, next week. We don't know what's going to befall us. But we as believers instead will look and see the living God who controls every circumstance of our life. This is what it means to deepen and to move on. As we close this morning, we're going to sing one of my favorites, "Be Thou My Vision." And notice the choir sang that. Once again, our hymnal has sort of let us down a little bit, because actually there are 5 stanzas to this verse. There's a third one which has been taken out. It goes between what we normally have is 2 and 3, but there's a third one that goes in this Irish hymn, and it goes like this: "Be thou my breastplate, my sword for the fight. Be thou my whole armor, be thou my true might. Be thou my soul's shelter, be thou my strong tower. O raise thou me heavenward, great power of my power. Be thou my breastplate, be thou my shield." We need that shield as we go into 2018. We need that whole armor of God as we go into 2018. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Help us not to see the fog, the density of the fog, but open our eyes that we'd see the living God who controls every circumstance of our life. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Can we all stand? And we'll be singing our last song, 562, "Be Thou My Vision."